Today I want to look once again at the story of Achan. We have considered this in a couple of ways, but today I want to take a completely different look at Achan. I want to consider the whole body of the people of God, that is Israel, with Achan as one member. I want to consider it as the picture of an individual Christian. I want you to keep that in mind for all that's to follow. Looking at Israel with Achan as a member, we want to think in picture form of the individual Christian with a diseased member. And the simple truth that I want to point out, something that's very much on the surface of Scripture, but I think we do well to ponder deeply, is that as the progress of the entire nation was halted by sin in one member, so the progress of a Christian is halted by sin in one member. Now, that's the truth that I want us to consider today. And I want us, therefore, to take a look again at this passage in the light of all Scripture and come to the great subject of dealing with our Achans. Now, with that brief introduction, I want us to think, first of all, of this truth, that God calls us to a well-rounded holiness that affects every part of us and every part of our lives. Israel was not commanded to be generally holy, mostly holy, or partly holy. When the armies of Israel went in to capture the city of Jericho, the Lord gave a commandment that reached to every individual soldier. There was a call to an obedience that was particular and all-embracing. Each member of that body of men going into battle had to be aware. God said, "Thou shalt not take of the accursed thing, because if you do, you yourself will be accursed of God. You will come under sentence of death." So this was a command to universal holiness throughout all the ranks of the armies of Israel. And in similar fashion, you and I are not called to be merely holy in a general sort of way, but we are called to be holy in a very specific way. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. If I could give the literal force of his words, he says, "We should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now that's a statement of obligation. It's a statement of the divine will. It's a statement that every Christian must take the deepest regard for. We should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that is something that is so general and yet so particular, that every part of our life is included. The personal life is included. Our thought life is included. Our home life is there. Our church life. Our business life. The seen life. And the secret life. Every part of the Christian's life is included in that divine obligation. We should cleanse ourselves from every defilement in every part of life, whether relating to flesh or to spirit. When you look at the Bible, you will see that every member of the body is included. That's not to say that sin is merely physical, but the Scripture uses the members of the body, first of all, as the physical instruments whereby we commit sin or we pursue holiness. But also it uses the physical members of the body to remind us of the motions of the will that lie behind them. For example, we are told that we should not yield, as we read in Romans 6:13 this morning, our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He talks about our hands. Now, our hands speak of our actions or of our deeds. And we are to be holy in all our actions. And Paul speaks of Christians lifting up holy hands unto God without wrath or doubting. These are to be hands that in all their actions are marked by biblical holiness. The apostle told the Thessalonians to study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. James told the Christians to whom he was writing to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And he said, cleanse your hands. If you're going to draw nigh to God, then you must have clean hands and a pure heart. The actions of the Christian are to be actions of holiness. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. So he speaks about our hands. I don't have time this morning to go through the Scripture and show you the various things that the Christian's hands are supposed to do. Generally, we can say that our hands are to work purity. They are to serve the Lord with power. What is that in thine hand? That's the question the Lord asked Moses, and he asks you and me. What is that in thine hand? Sometimes he finds there things that ought not to be there. He finds in our hands things which are unclean, ungodly, unspiritual, and unchristlike. Things that are hindering our service for God. Sometimes, as in the case of Moses, he finds there things that to us appear to be of very little moment, very little importance. Moses only had a stick in his hand. We come to the Lord so often, and our excuse is, I can't serve the Lord very well. I don't have much education. I don't have much talent. I don't have much ability. I have only this. The Lord says, what is it in your hand? And though it only be a stick, I can use it. That little rod in the hand of Moses became the most potent emblem of God's moving in the whole nation. So, we are to serve the Lord with power. Those hands are to lift up the fallen. Those hands are to receive one another, as the Apostle Paul put it. So, our hands are to be hands of holiness. Our feet are also to be marked with holiness. That's, of course, a reference to our walk. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The Apostle John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and he said that we are to walk worthy of the vocation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to tell them that we are to walk in love, and then we are to walk in light. Now, here is the holiness that's to mark the walk of a Christian in a dark and unclean world. If you're going to do the right thing, if you're going to walk in the right way, then you should pay attention to what the Bible says about the eyes of the godly man. The psalmist said in Psalm 101, And verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now obviously the reference there is I will develop no wicked purpose. I am not going to set an evil purpose before me and to pursue it. But we can also see in those words something that goes to the very heart of much modern living. We live in a world in which we are bombarded with the images of wickedness and uncleanness and lasciviousness. And we are told that the purpose of the child of God is, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. So often God's people gaze and gaze again at the unclean. And then they wonder why they lose out with God. I always remember the words of the great Indian preacher Jordan Kahn when he first came to Northern Ireland and I had opportunity to hear him preach. I've often said that under God that time changed my life and changed my ministry. One thing that he said was regarding this whole matter of the use of the eyes. He says, the first look, and he's talking now about seeing things that are wicked and unclean and ungodly. The first look may be innocent. We have no control over what comes before our eyes many times. But the second look is sin. That puts it very simply. Maybe puts it very severely. But is it any more severe than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. To look again, to look with lust on any sin is the commission of that sin in the sight of God. If our walk and our works, and indeed our gaze and our longing are all to be controlled, then we must hear. The reference to the ears in Scripture is very clear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a frequently recorded injunction from heaven. 8 times in the ministry of Christ, 8 times from his throne in heaven, he says this same thing, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When he's speaking of the parable of the sower, as it's called, or the parable of the 4 kinds of soil into which the seed fell, he said, take heed that ye hear. Take heed what ye hear, and take heed how ye hear. It's very, very important that we hear. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it, said the Lord Jesus. Hearing here is obviously obeying. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. I looked through the Old Testament as I was thinking of this, at the great number of places where the Holy Ghost has laid on record the command, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. It occurs again and again and again. And if we're ever going to look out on this world with eyes of purity and walk in this world with feet of purity and work in this world with hands of purity, then we're going to have an ear that's tuned not to the wavelength of the world, but to the wavelength of heaven. We're going to have ears that are open to the word of God so that we're always like Samuel, ready to say, speak, for thy servant heareth. When we hear, what goes in will come out. The Scripture speaks much about the mouth of the child of God. Time would forbid that we go through the book of Proverbs seeing the glorious and beautiful things that are said about the mouth and the lips of the child of God. But on this matter of holiness, we could sum it all up in the words of the psalmist. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. That's the negative side. The positive side. Mark 5:19. Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. There you've got the negative. Keep your mouth and your lips from sin, from gossip, from uncleanness, from wickedness, from questionable things. And use your lips, use your tongue to tell forth the glorious story of grace and redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're also to have holiness of mind. Now we come to something that for many Christians is very, very difficult. It's a question that comes up in counseling again and again. How do I get control of my mind? How do I overcome the thoughts that are pursuing me from my past? I overcome the sudden attack of evil thoughts? How can I have a pure mind? Well, we are told in Philippians 4, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. So many people sit there as if they were just victims of their thoughts. I can't get away from this. And they're thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking more about those old things. And they're saying, I can't get away from it. As if there were no alternative. God says, go to the Word. And there you will find an innumerable host of true things and honest things and just things. Think on them. And you'll find that every one of those things has its greatest expression in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His grace unto salvation. Think on those things. Exercise your mind on those things. Let the Scriptures that deal with those things penetrate your soul. Memorize them. Quote them. Quote them again. Let them constantly fill your mind. Think on these things. A holy mind. And of course, we have to have a holy heart. Purify your hearts, said James, chapter 4, verse 8. Purify your hearts. Get rid of the wickedness of the heart, that is, of the affection, of the will, of the purpose. A holy heart is a heart that loves Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart. That's the first and great commandment. And so great is it that if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, let him be anathema. So holiness is something to which we are called in every part of life. Now, having laid that foundation, let me make the second remark. That sin tolerated in one part of life will nullify our best efforts in all the other parts of our life. Take again the picture in Joshua chapter 7. The men of Israel went out to war at the small city of Ai. They were brave men. We may say they were good men. They did a good job. They went out, they put everything on the line for the advancement of the cause to which God had committed them. Some of them even gave their lives in that battle. They were fighting, they were doing all that they knew to do as good soldiers in the cause of God and His truth. They knew they were about the work of God. They knew they were doing the will of God, for it was the will of God for them to conquer that land. But they were defeated nonetheless. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. Many members were doing a valiant work, but one crucial member had failed. When gone into sin. So it is in the lives of so many of God's people. Sin, not in every area of life, but tolerated in one area. But its effects spill over into all the other areas, bringing to nothing all the gains and all the efforts and all the advances in those other areas. Isaiah chapter 58 gives us a startling example of this. Chapter 58, verse 2. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now, just stop there for a moment. Wouldn't you say that was a description of a very admirable state of affairs? Doesn't that sound like true holiness? Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Why is it, Lord, that all our work and our worship and our witness is coming to naught? Why is it? Well, he gives the answer. Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and smite with the fist of wickedness. In other words, there was one area. They kept the fast, but they did not keep the Sabbath. And this fast day was probably the great day of atonement. It was a high Sabbath. They did not keep it. They worshipped God with all the outward trappings. They went through all the motions. They did all that they're supposed to do. And what they were doing in many cases was very, very admirable. But the reality was that there was a very important part of life, and they had excluded it from holiness. And their sin in that one area spilled over into all the others and brought it all to naught. It's a very serious thing for you and me to understand. You may spend time in Bible study. It'll do you no good as long as you nullify it with prayerlessness or disobedience. You may try to serve God in the public place. But as Paul made very clear in giving the standards for leadership in the Church of Christ, if you feel or refuse to exercise biblical rule in your own home, that'll ruin your public service. Or as Peter made clear, if you can't live with your own wife, if you can't pray together with your own wife, then your prayers will be hindered in every other area. You may present a very diligent face to the world and in church, but if the home life isn't right, that will wreck every other part of your life. Or you may seek to be a gentle and wonderful Christian at home and a very zealous servant in the church. When it comes to your business life, you may there sell all because of your business practices. I was born in a city where there were many Christian businessmen, some of them with the highest testimony, but others, unfortunately, with a testimony among the ungodly that made them and their Christ a laughing stock in the business community. Those people gave thousands to missionary work. They never missed the house of God on the Lord's day. They were always in prayer meeting, but it counted for little or nothing, nullified by sin in their business. you may seek to witness, but if your walk doesn't tally with your witness, it'll do more harm than good. Particularly, I want you to understand that secret sin will ruin public service. Secret sin will ruin public service. First and foremost, it will shut off your usefulness in the place of prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The prayer of the hypocrite is abomination to God. Secret sin will rob you of the enjoyment of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. In the 15th Psalm, we're given the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And we're given the answer, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You get a striking example of this in the life of David. In the 32nd Psalm, David starts off recounting the beauties and the glories of God's salvation and the joy of knowing justification and acceptance and atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he comes to that part of his life, and I believe this is a reference to the period between his great sin with Bathsheba and the time when Nathan the prophet came and said, "Thou art the man." David spent a long time hiding his secret sin, doing everything he could to make it appear that he hadn't sinned. And he said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. My life is dried up. I have become like an old crippled man, and I'm useless, though a king, useless to God and to man because of secret sin." Sin tolerated in one part of the life will ruin your usefulness in every other part. Let's take a moment to cry to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me and see if there be in me this wicked way." So let's understand it, friend. You cannot see my heart. I cannot see yours. We may come to know that there's something wrong, that the freshness has gone and the usefulness has departed from the life of another. But we can't see the heart, but God can. He sees where you are today spiritually. He sees the sin that is tolerated. He sees the excuses that are made. He understands the secret thing that's ruining your life and service for God. What's to be done? The third thing I point out is this, that the Lord calls us to deal radically with sin. He called Israel to do something radical with Achan. They didn't send Achan for counseling. They didn't call in a psychologist to find out if his mommy hadn't loved him enough. They didn't rehabilitate him. They put him to death. And they did so at the express command of God Almighty. And in that you see a picture of what we are to do with sin in any diseased member. Now I want you to consider what the texts are here and then what the teaching of the texts are. Let's take some clear texts of Scripture on what Christians are to do with sin and how radically they are to deal with it. In Romans 6 verse 12 we read, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't let it reign. The Lord Jesus, in the verse I've referred to already, in Matthew 5, verse 30 says, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So let not sin reign or rule in your mortal body. The Lord Jesus says, if there's an offense or that which causes you to offend in any one part of your life, cut it off. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3 verse 5. Mortify. Now that's a very important word we're going to be dealing with. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. And the word mortify again, Romans 8:13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now those are some texts on this radical treatment of sin. Now to the teaching of the texts. First of all, we've got to understand that sin is not as easily dealt with as Achan was. Achan could be put to death and he was dead from that moment on. Sin doesn't work that way. And when the Scripture speaks of mortification and crucifixion and putting to death of the old man, it is speaking of a continual and a growing victory over sin, but it is never complete until our glorification. There is no sinless perfection in Scripture, this side of glory. But that's not to say that the Christian desires anything less than sinless perfection. The believer who wants to deal with sin wants to deal with it totally. And if he could be perfect, that's what he wants. His cry is with Murray McSheehan that God would make him as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. That's the cry of the man who's genuinely saved. But having said that, sin is not entirely killed off while we're still in the body. But it must be dealt with. And Achan affords us a picture of how it must be dealt with. It must be searched out. It must be exposed to the light of God's Word. That's self-examination. That's an honest look at the heart in the light of what the Bible says. Then, having been searched out, it must be stoned by the application of the Word of God. We must bring the hammer blows of Scripture against our sin. We must stop excusing our sin and cosseting ourselves in our sin. We must get away from this warm, fuzzy spirituality, so-called, that allows us to sin and sin with impunity and without conscience. We must bring the hammer blows of Scripture to our sin, and instead of judging ourselves by the standard of the world around about us, instead of comparing ourselves with the ungodly, we must bring our lives to the strict rule of the inspired Word of God. And then, not only must our sin be searched out and stoned with the mighty blows of Scripture, but it must be burned with the judgment of the Spirit and with the fire of love for Jesus Christ. And there'll be nothing that will burn with purifying power in our hearts so much as a sight of Christ and a love for the Savior. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think of mortification. Mortification. First, it's a constant attitude towards sin, not merely a sporadic effort. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Do you see the contrast? The lusts are of the flesh, but the result is most frequently felt in the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from those things which destroy your holiness. Abstain from those things which destroy your walk with God. Abstain from those things which stop you praying, which get in the way of you understanding and benefiting from Scripture. Abstain from those things which dull your zeal for God and take away your love for Christ. Abstain from those things which dull your mind so that you cannot see the love of Christ. Abstain from those things which take away your love for souls and make your mouth dumb. Take away your witness for Jesus Christ. Abstain from them. Now that's radical. And it's also constant. Many people are very diligent in battling sin after they have had some humiliating defeat. And in that moment of humiliation, oh, suddenly they're going to battle that sin until they get over the feeling of humiliation. Then they're back to it. There are other times when there is a great zeal to battle sin and to abstain from fleshly lust, when there's some sore chastening from the Lord, when there's some swift retribution. But you see, when we only have that kind of sporadic mortification or battle against sin, what we're saying is, it's only because the results of our sin hurt our own comfort. It's not because of any regard for God, His Christ, and His law. This is a constant attitude, not just a sporadic effort. And I think it should go without saying that mortification aims at real holiness. It'll never be satisfied with a matter of mere appearance. A carnal man is happy as long as he appears to other men to be holy. A carnal man is happy so long as his sin is not found out. But a godly man groans within his soul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He groans though no other man on earth knows of his sin. He wants real holiness. And that leads me to say this then, that mortification involves these vital elements. Recognizing the source of the problem. Solomon in his great prayer prayed that every man in his prayer would know the plague of his own heart. That's the source of the problem, the plague of the heart. Self-love, self-indulgence, self is the great enemy of godliness. We blame a lot on Satan that we would do better to blame on self. Oh, he'll exacerbate it. But as I've often said, if Satan were dead and buried tomorrow, self would be just as depraved and wicked and ungodly as ever it has been. And then mortification involves remembering the Word of God. This is the vital place that Scripture has in a holy life. Remembering the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, ask the question, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Two verses later, the psalmist says in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word hidden in the heart. My friend, this is vital if we're going to be earnest in this matter of holiness, we recognize the source of our trouble. It's this old man, this carnal man within us. We must get God's Word in. So many Christians are so cavalier in their treatment of Scripture. They come to the Bible, they want to read the shortest psalm they can find to salve their conscience before they go to sleep. They don't take time to read the Bible. They don't take time to memorize the Bible. They don't take time to meditate upon the Bible. And when trouble comes to their mind, there's not a Bible text that ever they can call to mind to deal with that trouble. And then they wonder why life is out of control for them. You must remember God's Word. And then mortification goes further. It's not only recognizing the source of the trouble, remembering God's Word, but it is acting against the temptation to sin and the first rising of that sin. Now that's what Achan should have done. When Achan went in there among the ruins of Jericho, he says that he looked, he saw, he coveted, and then he took. As soon as the temptation was presented to his mind, that's the moment that Achan should have called to mind the Word of God. That's the moment that he should have acted against his sin. In the moment of temptation, and I say this to you today, that if God's people would act against the temptation and the very first stirring of sin and lust, they would know the power of mortification and victory. But so often, God's people tarry in the place of temptation. They expose themselves to the influences of temptation. They weaken their own defenses, and then they fall. With great lamentation, they wonder, how did it happen? Well, if you're in any doubt as to how it happened, let me ask you to perform a little experiment. Now, I don't really want you to do this. I'm just simply saying, if you're in any doubt, I'm pointing up by the absurd that you're not in any doubt at all. But if you think you're in doubt, you just light a Bunsen burner and stick your hand in the flame and hold it there for 5 minutes, and then go to the doctor and say, I really can't understand why I'm all burned and blistered. And I guarantee your next stop will be at Marshall Pickens. And for visitors, that's our lunatic area. Now, temptation. We come and we hold our hand in the flame. And then we cry, Lord, why am I getting burned? Deal not with the great final eruption of sin, but with the first temptation and the first rising of the sin. And you'll never have to deal with the full-blown thing. Mortification is acting against the temptation. As Paul put it in Romans 13, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh, literally, unto lusts. Make not provision for the flesh unto lusts. Whatever stirs the flesh to lust, make no provision for it. That's the command. Deal with the temptation. And I would say that acting against temptation, acting against the very first attack of the devil, in the full knowledge of the weakness of your own heart and the wickedness of the old man, will be the greatest initial step in leading to Christian victory. But of course, all this will be meaningless without this final element in mortification, which is getting to the cross. Get to the cross. In temptation, in trouble, in battling sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil, make a beeline for Calvary. Get to the cross. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "They that are Christ's crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now that's the very same truth as we read this morning in Romans chapter 6. When it says they crucified the flesh, it's a reference to their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6 verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is or was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Do you see what he's saying? He says, know what happened at Calvary. Know your union with Christ. Know your identification with Christ. Know that when Christ died, you died legally in the sight of God. And when you really understand what happened at Calvary, there is a fruit, a result in your life. And the result is that the body of sin is destroyed. Now, that is the ultimate, and it will be ultimately and perfectly destroyed. But in the meantime, verse 7, we are justified from sin, and being justified from sin, we are to live in victory. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign in your mortal body." He says, get to the cross. And when you understand your oneness with Christ, when you understand truly what it is, when it fills your mind that when Christ died, he died for me, he died as me, and I died in him, and I rose again in him, I am a new creature in him, I have the Holy Spirit, therefore, within me, the down payment of the glorified state, the beginning of heaven, the Holy Spirit within me, because I'm in union with Christ, I have power to be holy, and I have power to live above the world and sin, with heart made pure and garment white and Christ enthroned within. That's mortification. And that's the radical treatment of sin to which God calls every one of us. We deal with sin as Israel dealt with Achan. And finally, let me say this, that when we deal with sin, God will restore his presence and his power in our service. We read in the book of Joshua that after the stoning of Achan, that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. In the next chapter you read of his blessing, where before there had been failure. Ai was taken, and the people went on, once sin was dealt with. It's very interesting that the place where Achan was stoned was called the Valley of Achor. And Hosea 2:15 says, "Of Israel I will give her vineyards from thence." Now listen to this. "And the valley of Achor for a door of hope." If you're in this meeting this morning and you feel you've lost out with God, you're a Christian, and you look back and say, "There was a time when I so enjoyed my fellowship with the Savior. I so enjoyed serving the Savior. And it appeared that my life was counting something for God. But here I am today, and I've lost out with God. I'm far away from fellowship. It all seems hopeless." I want to tell you, there is a door of hope. There's a door of restoration. There's a door of forgiveness. There's a door of re-empowerment. And it's in the Valley of Achor. It's in the place where you deal with your Achan. I read to you earlier from Isaiah 58, where secret sin had destroyed their public service. A little later in that chapter, verses 8 and 9, God gives a promise to those who will deal with their sin. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, Here I am. That's restoration. That's to the very people who had lost out with God because of sin tolerated in one part, ruining all the rest. God calls us to a radical treatment of our sin, but He gives us the promise that when we deal with our Achans, He will conquer our Ais. May God teach us all who name His name, who believe in His Son, who are truly saved, because only Christians can mortify sin. The ungodly can't mortify sin. They must be born again before they can even begin to battle sin. But if, may God take this to every Christian and teach us what it is through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body and live our lives to the full in the service of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We have no closing hymn. And I'll be dismissing the congregation with the closing prayer and benediction. And I hope today that God has spoken to your heart, caused you to think deeply and seriously. I believe that there are injured lives here. I believe there are Christians here and you're walking like Peter afar off. You're like Israel going up against Ai. You retreat every time in defeat. You're tempted to think there's no hope, there's no way back. Well, thank God there is. I hope you'll deal honestly with your heart today. And I trust that you will truly get to Calvary. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord bless you. If I can help you in the things of God, I am here as your servant for His sake. But whether you speak to me or not, let me encourage you. Go and speak to the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Teach me, O Lord, the true meaning of mortification of sin. Teach it to every Christian here. O God, we pray that however hard it is in the flesh, Thou wilt bring us to the Valley of Achor. And Lord, bring us therefore to the door of hope. Restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, restore the lives that today are in disarray. And God, grant that Thy people will be taught the victory of the cross. Hear our prayer. and give us an abundant answer. Part us with thy blessing, and may we go from this place by God's grace to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace will now be our abiding portion this day and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.